Well, it's good to see you out again this week. I miss being with you all on Sunday, and I sound better than I was. I might not make it through class, but I hope to be able to do that. Turn your notebooks to page 6. That's where we got to last week, and your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. We're discussing the first main section, which is the first two chapters of Hebrews, and believe that can be divided up into two main sections, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, and then chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. That is the that's the entire gist of lesson 2, which is getting us to both the sides of Christ's his identity, his divine side as well as his human side. Great portrayal of Jesus in these two chapters. Okay, this is where we got to last week, those of you who were here. The first four verses of Hebrews 1 give us a real complete or full description of Christ. Other than being God's final spokesman, which is how the book begins, as we emphasize, we notice in verses 2, the end of verse 2 into verse 3, all the different ways the Hebrews writer describes Jesus in different points. He's the heir of all things, creator of all things. He's the reflector of God's radiant glory. He's the exact representation of His nature. And He is the upholder of all things by the word of His power. That's through the major part of verse 3. And that describes who He is just in His character. Now, a point that we also try to make at the end of verse 3, look also how He is described based on what He did. This is who He is, this the nature of His character. But He's also superior in what He did. The end of verse 3 said that He made purification for sins. That's, of course, coming to earth and dying, obviously. And also the end of verse 3 then, He is the enthroned King. He has, based on His work on earth, then God enthroned Him and sat Him down majestically on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that's where we got to last week. Based on the fact that what He did, or who He is and what He did, the writer then will use verse 4, I see it, somewhat as a springboard going into a major part, really the rest of chapter 1, talking about the beings of angels. What do we know, and this is a question outside the book, of the folder, what do we know about angels? Anything? All right, this chapter will tell us that they are ministers or servants of God. Do we know all that they do? We don't, do we? What silly or ridiculous ways has Hollywood portrayed angels? Yes, they have wings. All right, very effeminate looking. They've been concerned about football and baseball games. Angels in the outfield, angels in the end zone, which, of course, is ridiculous. There's been television shows, Touched by an Angel, Michael Landon's old series, The Highway to Heaven, coming down here and involving themselves in the affairs of men, saving some from death or getting families to be reconciled that are estranged. And those are important things. We don't want families to be estranged, but is there any biblical support for an angel getting involved in that? There isn't any. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So we cannot with definite certainty say an angel does this or an angel does that. But I think there is some things we can say from the Scripture. And I think I asked one of these, I think I asked that question. It's on page 7, we'll get to in a moment, ways that angels do serve, because this text does say that they are servants or ministers for those who will inherit salvation. So they do serve. So someone says, all right, do you believe in angels? What's the obvious answer? Yes, we believe in angels. Well, what do they do? Well, that's where we kind of can't say for certain. And we'll cover some of that just in a moment. But the writer says about this one who was just described in the first few verses of the opening chapter. He then says that he is superior to angels, having received a name that is more excellent than theirs. How does the New Testament exalt the name of Christ, just on a broad basis? What did Peter say in Acts chapter 4? No greater name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no greater name than Christ. So His name is more excellent than our names, of course, but angels are over men. They are superior to men. And Christ is even superior to them. So again, see, we're looking at the emphasis in the first opening chapter, or in the opening two chapters, emphasis on the superiority of Christ. He is greater than every other being that's ever been made. He Himself, of course, not being created. He has always existed. But after Him, all of the beings fall inferior to Him. It's different. Yes, and that's one of the questions that he asked. There's seven questions in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Seven quotations, five of which come from the Psalms in answer to these questions, these attempts to again exalt or to show the superiority of Jesus. So His name is more excellent than theirs. And this point, I think, we need to see is significant because what did angels have to do with the Old Covenant? Was there any connection with angels in the Old Testament? Well, there was. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 53, and then Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 19. Acts 7 and verse 53, of course, is the preaching of Stephen. And he's making that great summation of Israelite history to his stiff-necked audience. What is the point that he makes about angels in Acts 7, verse 53? All right. Somehow the angels were involved in the dispensation or the giving of the Old Covenant. And if you look real quickly in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul pretty much repeats that same point. Galatians 3 and verse 19, when he asks the question, well, then what purpose does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Of course, the mediator would be, of the Old Covenant. That'd be Moses. So somehow angels were involved in the giving of the law. Now, whatever they did, we don't know what they did. But the Bible just says they were involved in some way. So I think already we need to see something that the writer, I think, is trying to make stick here. He's got to prove, not just in these opening chapters, but the major point, the overarching point of the Hebrew letter, of course, is to convince these Jewish Christians not to return to the law. That's his main objective. Don't go back to an inferior covenant. Well, about this inferior covenant, it was given through angels. Angels were involved. Yet, what's his point he's proving right here in the first chapter? What about angels? Well, they're inferior to Christ. So again, the point is you'd be going back to something that's not as valuable as what you've got right now being in Christ. And we'll see lots and lots of attempts like that to drive home this point. You cannot return back to that which is inferior. You must stay where you are. That's where God intends you right now. It's a greater covenant, greater spokesman. All those kinds of points were made time and time again. All right, so I think that's important. That's maybe why we see the Holy Spirit making all these references to angels in the first chapter, to show the superiority of Christ time and again. All right, now here's the proof, verses 5 through 14. This gets us to top of page 7 in your handouts. Seven passages the writer cites from the Old Testament. And these will, again, continue to prove the superiority of Christ. And of these seven, I said five a moment ago, five are directly quoted from the Psalms. One is indirectly in that it's a quotation in the Septuagint. That would be the one found in verse 6. It's not a direct quote, but it's an indirect quote. But at least five direct quotations from the Psalms to show his superiority. So in these blanks here, we're going to ask you to write down what the main idea or the main thought was of these questions. All right, what angel was ever told verse 5, the first part of verse 5. What was the question? What angel was told what? Buford mentioned a moment ago. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. What angel was ever told that? What any angel ever told that? Yet, who was told that? Christ was told that. And here's the passages that he's quoting. In Psalm number 2 and verse 7, that's the quotation from the Old Testament. But look at how was Jesus declared to be the Son? When he was born of Mary, is that when he became the Son of God? No. Look at how Paul uses this, and I've asked you to turn to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. Now, this is another Israelite review. Stephen gave one in Acts 7 there in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas are where in Acts 13 on the first journey? Remember where they were? Now, teaching Acts, you can't let me down, those of you in the class. Antioch, the city. Isn't that correct? All right. And they're in the synagogue, and Paul's going through this litany, if you will, of these points that his audience would have known, being, of course, in the synagogue. And in Acts 13 and verse 33, look what he says. Again, you see the quotation. Let's start in verse 32. Ralph, would you read 32 through 34, please, of Acts 13? So, at what point, if we had looked at the existence of Christ and His ministry, at what point, as Paul makes it here, was it declared that Jesus was to be seen as the Son of God? When what took place? When He was raised from the dead. That's when He was made to be the Son of God, in His complete sense. He was always God's Son, yes, but when that event happened, that's what fully and finally declared Jesus to be the Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that He was raised from the dead, just like prophecy had said that He would be from the onset. So, the point is, comparison number one, what angel was ever told that, the writer asked, in verse 5? Well, none. No angels ever told that. Or again, he says, the second part of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. No angel was ever told that. Yet was Jesus told that? Or was that ever said about Jesus? Yes. Here's another Old Testament quotation. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Alright? As Bible students, we know back in 2 Samuel, what was going on back there? Who was wanting to do something? Alright, David wanted to build the temple. He first got advice from Nathan the prophet. What did Nathan say? A good idea, David. All that's in your heart, that's just a fantastic idea. I'm sure God would approve of that. Well, God didn't approve of that. And God had to intervene somewhat and speak to David about that. In fact, God asked the question, when did I ever say I want you to build me a house? Never said that, David. So you read on down through there, and did God want a house? He did. Who was going to build it? It would be Solomon. But that prophecy does not yet just only apply to Solomon, does it? That's sort of a dual application. It would be Solomon, but there's also something in that prophecy that was messianic. It's talking about the kingdom that would last or endure forever. And in that prophecy, the text says that I will be a father to him. And he will be my son. Referring to Jesus. And again, not just to Solomon, but to Jesus also. So here's another comparison. Second question. No angel was ever told that. No angel that helped give this first covenant was ever told this by God in any shape, form, or fashion. But Jesus, this was said about Jesus. And again, that makes him superior to the angels. All right? Now, look at verse 6. Here's the third one. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, how do we see the superiority of Christ over the angels? All right. Jesus doesn't worship the angels. Rather, it's the other way around. The angels are supposed to worship Jesus. There's the quotation from Psalm 97. That's the indirect quotation. That's the one I was telling you about. And Deuteronomy 32, that's the one from the Septuagint. That's the quotation. So, angels are commanded to worship the Son. Not worship angels. Not be so enthralled with them that we try to think up all these fanciful things to do to, you know, put angels up on a pedestal. No, it's the other way around. Angels were told to worship the Son. Here's the fourth one. This is verse 7. Of the angels, now of Christ it says this, but of the angels, he says, and different translations will be worded differently here. What does the New King James say there in verse 7 when it comes to the quotation about angels? All right, he mentions angels' spirits. Any other translation besides the spirits? The English Standard says he makes his angels winds, W-I-N-D-S, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. So, angels are servants for purposes that are deemed by God. Verse 7 is a quotation from Psalm 104 and verse 4. If your Bible has a marginal reference, you'll see most of these quotations will line up with what the translators think is happening in this early chapter of Hebrews. So again, another point for Christ, if we have a tally sheet going here. Angels are this, but Christ is this. So that's what angels are said to be. Verse 7, they're servants. Look at the contrast, verse 8. But of the Son, angels are this, they serve. But of the Son, where is He based on verse 8? What does He have? He has a scepter, He has a throne. See, He's ruling. He's not a servant. He's the king. He's the monarch. The Son is addressed as God. Is He not? Thy throne, O God. Now, right off we see, right here. See, this passage would give our friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses some problems, wouldn't it? They believe that Jesus is I don't want to say good person, but they think He was a good being and He certainly served God, but they say He is a created being. Now, He's the Son of God, but He's created. There's only one God, they say. Well, but this passage is talking about the Messiah, talking about Christ. And this Old Testament quotation from Psalm number 45, verses 6 and 7, calls Him God. And He's enthroned. Thy throne, O God, the passage says, is forever and ever. He has a scepter, as Ralph mentioned. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. See, there's two gods in the passage, isn't there? God anointed God. God the Father anointed God the Son, gave Him this throne with the oil of gladness beyond your companions, based on verse 9. So, excuse me. Again, the Son is addressed as God. He's superior. Two angels. Alright? Here's the next one. The last one. Verses 10 through 12. Again, we see the Son is seen as the Creator. That was mentioned back up in chapter 1 and the end of verse 2. But now we have a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Notice the point that's being made here. Look at verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So all that we see around us is made by Christ. What is the point that is made in verse 11 about these created things? They're going to perish. They're going to wear out. And we see the world wearing out, don't we? I mean, it's growing older every day. We're growing older every day. We're wearing out. So they will perish, but what about you will remain? They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Again, this verse stresses or emphasizes the eternal nature of Christ. He doesn't have a beginning point and an ending point. He's always there. So again, that shows He is superior on that level. He's the Creator of all. And then the last one is another question. The writer says, to which of the angels has He ever said? And then what's the question, or what's the statement? Sit here at my right hand. Be enthroned beside me until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Whatever angel was told that? Not a one. But has Christ been told that? Obviously, yes. Psalm 110, verse 1. And then we see it. And here's the two quotations that I've pulled from. There's more than just these two. Matthew 22. Jesus applied the psalm to Himself. And in the Gospel's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, 34 and 35, Peter referenced this psalm and talked about the Christ being enthroned after His death and burial and resurrection and then His ascension, being made to sit at the right hand of God. So here are seven, real quick, seven quotations from the Old Testament. Five directly from the Psalms. One, if we're going to look at it as an indirect quotation from the Psalms, to show that Christ is indeed superior to angels. And that would have meant a lot to a Jew, because the Jews knew the importance of angels in terms of how the Old Covenant came, or how the First Covenant came. They'd have been very aware of that. And these Christians, the writer again is trying to say, I'm telling you, I'm pointing this out to you, so that you do not return to that which is inferior. You must remain with Christ. That takes us through the 13th verse. Now, here's the last phrase, or the last statement in chapter 1. Speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's what angels do. They're ministering spirits. This is kind of where I asked the question a few moments ago. This is question 6 now. And I've asked you what we know from the Bible. What do we know angels do? Let's of course, stay away from the conjecture. Well, I think an angel does this, an angel does that. That doesn't help anybody learn anything. But do we know anything from the Bible that angels do? When this verse says they are ministering spirits, let's first answer the question, who are they serving based on verse 14? Who's that? Well, that's us. Yeah. And that certainly would include these Jewish Christians that the writer is trying to encourage. Stay with the Gospel. Don't go back to the First Covenant. All right. Now, what do they do? Do we know anything that they do? Okay. All right. We can find several places where... let me ask the question to comment on what Buford just said. He said that they did a lot under the First Covenant to help the people of God. Did angels ever come under the First Covenant and physically intervene in the affairs of men? Yeah, they did. The story of Abraham and, or Abram, I should say, and Sodom. Weren't those angels that came and told him the message? That's how he learned what God was planning. Of course, his concern was for who? Lot was in a bad spot there. So angels were involved in that. All right, Buford, you were going to say something? Yes, the 185,000 Assyrians, the angel, was involved in that. One angel of the Lord, one angel. How powerful is one angel? One angel did that. Exodus chapter 3. The Bible says it was an angel in the burning bush speaking to Moses. Now, of course, this is all God's behind all this. But God used an angel on that occasion. All right. Yes, angels were involved even in that. All right. Now, let's take it one step further. Is there any information for us to see from the New Testament where angels came and physically intervened in the affairs of men? Huh? All right, Herod? All right, because Herod took the glory for himself. Andrew came and smote him with the belly full of worms or whatever it was. All right, how about Peter being released from prison? Who did that? An angel did that. All right, see, angels. Now we don't know how they did it. They just there he appeared, and in fact, I think the Bible says that the angel tapped Peter on the shoulder. He was asleep. Let's get up, Peter. We got to get out of here. So angels did come in, and this is my word I'm using. They did intervene or take part physically in the affairs of some human. Now that was all, of course, on the other side of the cross. Excuse me, the other side of the Peter's episode was on this side of the cross. That was all while inspiration was not yet complete. Let me say it that way. Now, after the Word of God was completely revealed, do you think an angel has ever again come and intervened in the affairs of men physically on the earth? What do you think about that? We can't say with certainty. Now, my opinion is, I would vote no, because we have all that we need. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, God has given us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if we have that, what else do we need? Do we need an angel to come and give us this kind of aid or that kind of aid, like they did under the first covenant, or like they did even before and after the death of Christ? I don't see that we need it. That would be my understanding of it. So then, does that say that Hebrews 1 and verse 14 doesn't now apply? No, it still applies. Then in what way do angels help? I'm coming about it in a long way to answer this question, but here is some information we have from the Bible that tells us what angels do. That's a good one, Judy. That's one that I had on my list. They serve those who will inherit salvation. Let me put it up here. They gave Lazarus assistance on his journey to paradise. Luke 15. Now, how they are involved in that, what their actual part to play is, I don't know. But it appears that as Jesus is using, and that's I believe that to be a parable, but parables teach truth. They took the departed spirit of Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. So they assist, it seems, in some way at the death of a saint. Look at Luke 15 and verse 10, when Jesus is again telling those three parables in Luke 15 about the shepherd that lost the sheep and about the woman that lost the coin. What does he say about the joy of finding that which is lost? How does he describe that? In some way, angels are involved in the rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. All right, that's how they serve. They're involved in that in some respect, around or before the throne of God, in rejoicing when a sinner becomes saints. In Matthew 18 and verse 10, look what Jesus said when he's talking there about these little ones. Matthew 18 and the 10th verse. Now some take this verse, and I'm not sure I'm going to have to admit that I don't understand all that's involved in this verse. I'm just taking it for what Jesus said. I may not be able to explain exactly how it all works and all the intricate details of it, but he said, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So they stand before heaven's throne in some way, and Jesus says you've got to be careful that you don't do something to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Because in some important way, they have angels serving on their behalf before the throne of God. Yes, Bob. Yes. Very good. Yes. Yes. Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters, each church has an angel. Now, what all is involved in that? We don't know how that's played out. But again, the text does mention an angel. One verse that always comes up is in the Hebrew letter, chapter 13. Look at verse 2. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. When you're talking about angels, invariably this passage will come up. I guess we need to read verses 1 and 2, not just verse 2. A real short statement in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. And that's a good admonition for us to always be aware of. Alright, now verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why is that? What's the reason he gives? Now, so some will see today you need to be hospitable because you may be having an angel in your house. I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think you'll serve an angel a meal in your home today. I could be wrong about that. I don't think you will. Have there been angels who were served in that way? Yes. Namely who? Abraham did that. He told Sarah to run and go prepare those cakes and the food for these who came to tell him about the destruction of Sodom. And I think that's really who he's talking about. It's past tense in the verse. They entertain. Not that you will entertain angels or you might entertain angels, but they some did in the past entertain angels. But that verse always comes up. So I think we need to understand that's not saying that we will feed an angel in our home. That's at least my view of that. Okay, so here are some biblical passages. Here's 1, 2, 3 right here. The last 3 points are on the chart. Again, I don't think we need any physical service. We have all that we need in Christ and in His Word. That's been completely revealed for us. But here are some things that we can see angels do on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. Okay, anything that takes us through question 6. Anything else in chapter 1 that you have questions about or a comment about before we move into chapter 2? Anybody? Please speak up if you feel like you need to. All right. Well, we're going to ignore the chapter division, because I believe these first 4 verses go with what we've been talking about. So the writer says, all right, therefore, he's made a grand case here for the superiority of Christ over angels. Therefore, because of all that, very familiar verses now, we must pay much closer attention. Or the old King James says what? We must give the more earnest heed. Not just give heed, but give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we let them slip, or lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels... Now again, what's that? What is the message declared by angels? What part of the Word of God? The Old Law, the First Covenant. Right? He's already, we've already established that. Again, Acts chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 3. That was declared in some way by angels, using the mediator Moses. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable or steadfast, and every transgression or disobedience received a just recompense. Is that true? It's true. Can we ever find a time in the Old Covenant where someone disobeyed exactly what God said to do and they got away with it? Can you find an example? I can't find one either. Now some may say, well, David got away with it. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And God did not take his life. Well, that's true. God did not kill him. But was there still retribution? Sure there was. In fact, didn't even the innocent suffer in that occasion? Who died? That baby died, didn't it? That baby didn't do anything. It wasn't that baby's fault at all. But God took the life of that child. And not only that, but what happened in David's family after? All that trouble, right? Ms. McPeak just came up through Absalom. That was consequences for David's action. So, go ahead, Brad. Yeah, the sword never departed from his hands. Constant turmoil and battle and strife. All because of David chose to disobey. So this point, you go back and look at episode after episode in the Old Covenant. and this statement is true. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable or steadfast, and every transgression or disobedience preceded just recompense of reward, and that's the inferior covenant. If the inferior covenant was that reliable, what's his point in verse 3? How are we going to escape under the superior covenant? What's the answer to that question? We won't. That's his point. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We'll stop right there with the question. If we neglect it, we must be attentive to what He has said in His Word, even the Old Covenant. We must know what He said. So obviously, what's being emphasized here is a knowledge of the Word of God. We must know it, both old and new. And if not, we're going to drift away. We'll slip away. Have you ever noticed that apostasy in the Bible is always described not as just bolting out the door, but it's always a slow, gradual drifting away. It's very subtle, isn't it? Apostasy is subtle. And if we don't pay attention, one day we'll wake up, come to our senses, and we'll be hundreds of miles from where we ought to be. And the question will be asked, well, how did we get here? It's very subtle. It's not blatant. It's not just boom, you're there. No, it's a slipping or a drifting away. That's apostasy in the Bible. Now again, we'll make the application here. He's talking to Christians. How can you drift away if you cannot be lost after you've been saved? How is Hebrews 2 and the end of verse 1 going to be worked out if this doctrine is true? Well, it can't, obviously. So this is one of the other long line of verses, one of those verses that will disprove the very popular but very false doctrine of once saved, always saved, and the preservation of believers. This passage denies what that doctrine affirms. All right. So if what was spoken through angels was sure, and it was, then how much more what the Son says? How much more? A lot more. Because, again, what did the first chapter prove to us with all those quotations from the Psalm? He's superior to angels. And if what angels said is true, and if He's greater than they, then what about what He said? Much more. That's His point. That's exactly the point that's being made through the first part of verse 3. And we have no escape if we neglect this great salvation. Now, look in your Bibles. This word neglect, that's in verse 3. Is there any other translation that has a word besides neglect that anybody's using here today? I think all the versions that I'm using use the word neglect. Turn to Matthew 22. Let me show you another use of this word in the New Testament. Kind of gives us an idea of what is really meant here. How can one neglect the Word of God? What is the evidence if one, if a family neglects the upkeep of their house? What's the evidence? It's pretty messy. Weeds in the yard, dust a foot thick on all the furniture, no laundry, no dishes washed, no vacuuming, cobwebs everywhere. I mean, it just becomes disorderly. That's the evidence of neglect. Well, what would be the evidence of one neglecting the Word of God? You pay no attention to it, all right? But how would that be seen? All right, kind of the way that we live. All right, that's true. Any other ideas? Attendance would be one. That's very true, buddy. I think you're right. Have no concern for assembling when the Word of God is being studied and taught and preached. All right, living a very materialistic lifestyle, living more for the carnal rather than for the spiritual. What was your? All right, yeah, being very, very disorderly in our conduct. In Matthew 22, Jesus told another parable. This is the parable of the wedding feast of the king's son. And we won't go through this verse by verse. That's not really our point. But our emphasis is going to be in verse 5. The king arranged a marriage for his son. Verse 2, he had sent out previous invitations. And now it's time for the wedding. So he sends servants out to call in those who had been invited previously. That's through verse 3. But they were not willing to come. So verse 4, again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited. Now, look what I've done. I've made these preparations. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are slaughtered, killed. Everything's ready. All you have to do is what? Just come on. I've done everything else. All you have to do is come. Okay. Verse 5, what was their response according to Jesus? All right, this is the New King James. It says that they made light of it. Guess what? That's the same word as Hebrews 2 and verse 4, to neglect the Word of God, is to make light of it. Now, in our culture, what's the prevailing thought or notion about the Bible? The Bible. People just downplay it. They diminish it. They just dismiss it out of one hand or the other. Give no concern for what it teaches regarding how they're to live, how they're to worship, how they're to conduct themselves in all their relationships. It's just dismissed out of hand. And not just only dismissed, but if they are given the chance, what do they say about the Bible? They'll impugn it. They'll denigrate it. And that's neglecting the Word of God. That's just making light of it. Saying it's not important. What the writer is saying now here in Hebrews. We have no escape if we say that these words spoken through the superior Christ is just unimportant. It's just no big deal. It's not really that vital. If we just dismiss it, then we will not escape His judgment. Because the inferior words spoken by angels prove reliable and true every single time, the writer says. And since that's the case, and He's superior to them, then His Word even more so. And we have no excuse. Now that's sobering, I think. We need to really think about that. Again, this is spoken to Christians. Spoken to Christians. So, just one second, buddy. So when it teaches us about important things like you've mentioned, Buddy mentioned assembly. Do we have attendance problems in the Lord's church? Well, we do. But what did the Word of Jesus say about that? Can we find instruction in the Word of Christ on the importance of assembly? Can we find it? We can find several passages. Hebrews 10:25 comes to mind first. That's what the Lord said about that. But yet we say, well, but I've got this ball game, or I've got this family reunion, or I've got these other things, and so I'm just going to have to pass on that. Are we not neglecting the Word of God in that fashion? I think we're guilty of that if we do that. What about in ways that we organize the church or we work or worship in the church? Not having authority for doing this, that, or the other thing. Does the Word of Christ speak about those areas? Yeah, it does. But if we say, well, but, there's that, yes, but we're going to do this anyway, then are we not guilty of what's being taught here? I think we are. And that's what we need to really focus on. All right, buddy, you had a comment or a question? Yeah. Yes, on the wholesale level, not just people, but entire churches, you're right. Violating this principle time and time again. Yes, Josh. That's right. It's people who say it's not a big deal. First off, it's not ours to judge anyway. If God has spoken about it in His Word, He's made it a big deal. It's part of His Word that will prove reliable, steadfast, and true. And if we violate that, if we neglect it, we'll suffer the consequences for that. So to me, this is one of the more sobering... It is a warning. I mean, that's really what it is. And we need to really pay. We need to give a more earnest heed. We need to really pay attention. It's just that important. All right. Any other comments or questions? Down through verse 4. Well, that would be verse 3, rather. Okay. Now, this takes us to we're at the bottom of page 7 now. This word that has been spoken has also been confirmed, the writer says. Look at the middle of question or the middle of verse 3. You'll see the end of the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, picking up at this point, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested, like this version says, or confirmed to us by those who heard Him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Three things mentioned here about the Word of God, or the Word of Christ, really, the first or the second covenant. This word spoken through Christ has been confirmed. It's a confirmed message. There's no more doubt about it. Well, it's been spoken, yes, but has it been confirmed? Has it been ratified? Has it been exonerated in one way or another? Well, at first, it was spoken by Jesus. The writer says, Matthew 4, verse 17, as well as verse 23. Look at these references real quickly with me. We're turning to Matthew a lot today, it seems. Here are just some examples of, I think, the things that we're talking about. Early on in his preaching, in fact, as Matthew records the preaching, we have John the Baptist preaching in chapter 3. Then the first part of chapter 4 is the temptation of Christ. Now you come down to verse 17. At that time, Jesus began to preach. And what did He say according to Matthew? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, it's been announced. He was spoken first by the Lord, this message, this new covenant. All right? Then next, who spoke, according to Hebrews 2? It was first spoken by the Lord, and then those that heard Him, that would be His witnesses, or I would take that to be the apostles. All right? Acts 1 and verse 8, when Jesus is giving His direction, right before His ascension, He says, "You are to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, here in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to all the parts of the earth." So then it was confirmed by the witnesses. Jesus said it, and then they said it. And then what is the last confirmation based on Hebrews 2? Yes, it was a confirmed message by signs and wonders that God did through people who possessed spiritual gifts in the first century. And look at the last part of verse 4. How was it determined who got what gift? According to His will. God was in charge of that whole process. So take, for example, the great three chapters in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where Paul's talking about gifts. Why was it decided that Brother X over here would get the gift of tongue speaking? Well, it's God's determination that he be given that gift. That wasn't just a lottery or a luck. That was God's will. So here's a confirmed message. Three ways it's mentioned in Hebrews 2 and verse 4. Christ confirmed it. He spoke it Himself. His apostles confirmed it. They spoke it. And then God confirmed it by giving others the power to work signs and miracles. Mark 16, verse 20 tells us that the purpose of signs and miracles is to confirm the Word as it's being preached. All right, Buford. I didn't, but go ahead. Yes. Yes, that's why I put that up there. You're so observant, Buford. Matthew 4:23 mentions that Jesus went about healing, and so that was another way to confirm his preaching, which buys into this point right here, Mark 16:20. That was the purpose in the first century of miracles, was to confirm the Word as it's being preached. So, there's three great points right there about the confirmation of the Lord's Word. All right. That takes us through toward the bottom of page 7. And look at the thought question there. Let me back up here. Turn to Luke 10 and verse 16. This, I didn't prepare a slide on this point. But this tells us how important it is to listen to those who were in this line of confirmation here. What did Jesus say important in Luke 10:16 about hearing His word? Keep going. And then there's one more step after that. All right. See, that's important. Now, again, what if we have someone today who just dismisses the apostles? Well, that's just their opinion. Okay, what are they doing? They're dismissing Christ and dismissing the Father who sent Christ also. So we need to hear the apostles. It's just that important. We cannot neglect the Word of God. It is a confirmed, ratified message. We will not escape judgment at all if we neglect it, if we pay no attention to it, if we make light of it in any way, shape, or form. All right. Anything else through the end of page 7? Anybody has a comment or a question? Yes. Yes, Paul was a chauvinist. First Corinthians 14:37. What Paul wrote was the Lord's commandment. And he taught the same thing in every church. 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 7:17 is a verse to go along with what Ralph just said. So that is true. We can't just say Paul hated women, and that's why he wrote what he did about women being in subjection. That's just nonsense. There's no biblical support for that whatsoever. We take it to be a confirmed message. All right, now look at top of page 8. And this is where we shift gears a little bit. The writer has made his point about the deity of Christ. We got 5 minutes left. We can't obviously cover 14 verses in 5 minutes, but we'll at least make an attempt to start the new section here. Not only was he 100% divine, superior to angels, the greatest spokesman, creator, upholder of all things, the exact representation of the glory of God, a reflector of the radiant image of God. He's all those things based on this first section. But he's also entirely human. 100% a man. And that gives us the first sermon is preached entitled the Twofold Christ, the divine side and the human side. And that's a good way to look at it. Here is his humanity. Now, I've got stated here on page 8, verses 5 through 8, I think can be tricky. I think they can be. I don't think it's where we can't understand what's being taught, but I think it requires a little diligence to really get the idea of what's being said here. Hebrews 2, now let's read verses 5 through 8. Lee, would you read for us those four verses? Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. Okay. Now, again, who gets the first mention in verse 5? Who's the writer to go back to? Angels. Talk about these angels again. All right. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we now speak. That's how the English Standard Version reads. And I think this is where we get into some confusion as to what's being talked about here. When he says man, verse 5, quoting Psalm number 8, a lot of Psalms quotations in the first part of Hebrews 11. I think it just means man in general, not any man in specific. This man or that man, but just man in general. Alright? Man in general was given dominion over the world. Would you agree with that? Yeah. I think that's a biblical point to make. And we'll try to prove as we go along at this particular section. In fact, go ahead and turn to Psalm number 8 and mark that place there in your Bible. Let's look at that in comparison to what's being taught here in Hebrews chapter 2. A very familiar psalm, Psalm number 8. You'll see here in Hebrews 2 and verse 6, when he says, it's been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou dost care for him? Well, you'll see back in Psalm 8, where is that quoted? That's in verse 4. See it? There's the quotation from Psalm number 8. So that is the passage that the writer is using at this juncture of the epistle as he starts this new train of thought, if you will. Now, so as proof, the author is quoting from the 8th Psalm. Now, what can give us a little bit of a hang-up, and we must stop here just in a moment, is this idea that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And someone says, well, what world is that? What is the world to come that God did not subject to angels but subjected it to man? And there's lots of different notions or ideas about that. And so we have to stop with that. I don't want to intrude on the hour as it's passed. But give that some thought, all right? If you have any Hebrews commentaries, perhaps you have Brother Walter's book or some other works, look into that, and we'll start with that next Tuesday, the Lord willing, and try to decide what the writer is actually talking about here, and not just that, but really how this verse begins to introduce this next section, which runs through the end of the second chapter, speaking about the humanity of Christ. I appreciate you all coming out today. I really appreciate your interest in the class. And we'll see you again next Tuesday. Thanks for coming.